A man was shipwrecked on an island all by himself. And as he struggled with that whole set of circumstances, he began to pray. And he began to pray very earnestly that God would deliver him, that God would send some kind of rescuer. He prayed and he prayed, and there was no help. So finally he decided that he would make do with what he had, and he built a small hut, and he put the few possessions he was able to save in that hut. One day while he was out gathering food, he arrived back at his hut to find that his hut had somehow caught fire and was up in smoke. Smoke billowed up into the sky. Discouraged, depressed, what a dark, bleak day that was. And he cried out to God in great anger and bitterness because of the circumstances surrounding his life. You've been there before, haven't you? Something unexpected, unknown happens, and how do you deal with that? How will you respond to that? Little did this man know that there was a rescuer who saw the smoke billowing up into the sky, and the next day came and rescued him. That story illustrates God's sovereign power, his sovereign design over all of the sets of circumstances in which we find ourselves. The big idea here this morning is simply this. From the great to the small, God still controls it all. Would you say that with me? From the great to the small, God still controls it all. We call it God's sovereignty. Now we know that God is sovereign. The word means principal, chief, supreme. We know that God is the sovereign in his being. That is, because of who he is, God is the supreme one, the chief one, the principal one. But we also know because of what he does, he is the supreme one, the chief one, the principal one. He is the sovereign as demonstrated by his rule, his power. So by his position and by his power, we affirm that God is the supreme one. Of course, we get that from Scripture. Turn with me to a few passages of Scripture. We'll go rather quickly. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we find David gathering a number of things to be used by Solomon in the building of the temple, and he prays this prayer. Last chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Another king, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This time, King Jehoshaphat prays. He is in a serious mess. He prays these words, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hands, and no one can withstand you. Turn over to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 21. Another king, King Solomon, writes, Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is ready for the battle, but victory rests with the Lord. Daniel chapter 4. Yet another king, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, is humbled by God because of his pride and arrogance. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God is sovereign. Look back at Isaiah chapter 46. We've heard the testimony of four kings who said, "No, God is the King of all kings." Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 reads, "Remember the former things, things of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come." Over the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul writes that by the purpose of God's will, or by his perfect plan, rather, he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, what we have just done is done a very brief systematic study of God's sovereignty. When theologians talk about systematic theology, they talk about going throughout Scripture, verse by verse, and any verse that has to do with the topic concept that they're dealing with, they put it in a bucket. And once they're through the whole Old Testament or the whole Bible, they'll dump that bucket out on the table and spread all those verses out, and they say, "Okay, this is all of what we know about the character of God. We know that God is omniscient. We know that God is omnipresent. We know that God is immutable. We know that God is eternal. We know that God is in his essence unity. We also know that God is sovereign." We've looked at some of those verses that have to do with God's sovereignty, his supremacy, his chief principal rule and position. I looked in three of my systematic theology books this last week just to look up what they had to say about God's sovereignty. I was interested, a little surprised to be honest with you, to note that two of them did not have references in the index about God's sovereignty. Now, all of those three authors would affirm God is indeed sovereign. He is the chief and the supreme one. He has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom. But they said, they talked about God's sovereignty in this way. Not what it was, but how it manifests itself. God's sovereignty manifests itself in two ways: his miracles and his providence. Now, these are two ideas that we sometimes flippantly talk about, but there's an important distinction here. When we talk about God's providence, we talk about how God uses the everyday, day in, day out kind of experiences and circumstances, all to be brought together in perfect harmony to accomplish his purposes. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says about God's providence. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, all actions, and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God uses all of these things, events, ideas, people, circumstances, and brings all of them, even when our hut is on fire. He brings all of these things together to accomplish his purposes. R.C. Sproul comments, "What God creates, he also sustains. The universe is not only dependent upon God for its origin, it depends on God for its continuity of existence. The universe can neither exist nor operate by its own power. God upholds all things by his power. It is in him that we live and move and have our being." So when we talk about God's sovereignty, one aspect of that, one way in which God's sovereignty manifests itself, is he takes the myriad of things, circumstances, ideas, actions that take place around us, and he weaves all of them together to accomplish his purposes. But there are times when God sovereignly directs to intervene specifically into human history. And when we talk about God's miracle, when we talk about miracles, we talk about that supernatural, divine setting aside of how God has providentially arranged and works, how the earth works, and he creates something new. He does something extraordinary. We use the word miracle rather flippantly. We talk about the birth of a baby as a miracle. We talk about the catch in the end zone to score the winning touchdown as a miracle. We talk about not studying for a test and yet passing that test as a miracle. Those aren't miracles as the Bible talks about. Miracles like the Bible talks about are things where God supernaturally intervenes. When God separated the waters of the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to cross across on dry land, that's a miracle. When God, during the time of Joshua, caused the earth to stand still for about a 24-hour period of time so that it stopped spinning, that was a miracle. When we read in Scripture of an axe head floating, or a donkey speaking, or the mouths of hungry lions shut, those are miracles. And in all of these ways, God manifests his sovereign rule. Now, I say all of that by way of a long introduction this morning, not to simply give you a primer in theology, but it has direct bearing on the passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at this morning from Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that is sometimes pushed aside and ignored. We're going to be looking at that passage at the end of chapter 27, where Jesus is buried in a tomb. Now, we're very quick to talk about Jesus' death, and we're quick to talk about his resurrection, but that normal, everyday stuff in between, his burial, is something that many Bible teachers just kind of glance over and don't give a whole lot of time. But it's important for us. When we read about what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we understand that the burial of Jesus is an integral part of our gospel message. We speak of Jesus, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Now, his burial is important because it affirms, it proves that Jesus did in fact die. Because if Jesus did not die, The resurrection is a hoax. The Bible is full of lies. And I still have to pay for my sin. The burial of Jesus is very important. Though we might think it mundane and simply sermon fodder for an Easter message. No, it's something much more significant and important. And it has to do not with miraculous things. It has to do with the day-in, day-out kind of grind in which we live. You remember, we've talked about Jesus' death and all of the miraculous things that took place during that time, like the veil rent, like the earthquake, like that earthquake splitting rocks in half, and only specific rocks, those in front of tombs of believers. Jesus' death was surrounded by miraculous things. We talk about the resurrection. That's God's miracle par excellence. And yet, in the middle, when we talk about Jesus' burial, oh, this is the doldrums. This is that time when the disciples were crying out to God. It was a bleak time. It was a dark time. It was a time when they were wandering around on their uninhabited island saying, God, rescue us. Then they found that their hut was burning. My friends, from the great to the small, God still controls it all. Look with me, Matthew chapter 27. I'll begin reading at verse 57. As evening approached, there came a man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in linen, in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the day after preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now what we have in the first portion of the passage I just read is the affirmation by the disciples that Jesus was indeed dead. That's very important. And Joseph of Arimathea is the man who comes to the forefront. If we put all of the gospel accounts together, we find out that from Mark's gospel account, chapter 15, verse 43, that Joseph is a member of the council. He is a member of the Sanhedrin and also a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. In other words, Joseph was marked as a man of character, honesty, and integrity. Luke tells us that Joseph was not present when he did not affirm Jesus. Let me start all over again. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. First, verse 1, it says that all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. Now, Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council who would have been one of those people, said, no, I do not affirm that. Evidently, he was not present when they took that vote and made that decision. John tells us that Joseph had been a secret disciple of Jesus. Matthew alone is the one who tells us Joseph was wealthy, he was a man of considerable means, and he had a new tomb somewhere close to Calvary. Now we put all of that together and we affirm, we know that Joseph, this rich man, had a significant part in burying Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 tells us that that the Messiah would be buried with the rich. You see, it wasn't... It was God's purpose and God's design that Joseph was the one involved in burying Jesus, because it was because of his wealth that he was unknowingly affirming that passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. You see, God works all of the small details together with purpose, with intentionality, in order to accomplish his designs. Now it tells us in verse 58 that he went to Pilate asking for Jesus' body. Mark tells us that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. And so as we go to John's gospel account, chapter 19, we find that before Pilate released the body of Jesus to Joseph, he instructed a centurion to go and make sure that Jesus was indeed dead. John chapter 19, verse 33. Verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. You see, the Jews would not allow a criminal to be hanging there on the Sabbath day, and so they broke the legs of the two thieves on either side of Jesus that were being crucified with him. Think with me back a couple of weeks as we described what happens during crucifixion. A person being crucified could only breathe by pushing up on the nail through his feet. That's the only way air could get in and get out. And so a soldier would take a mallet and shatter the legs of the crucified in order to not allow them to push themselves up. Do you see that? It would hasten their death. So these two thieves were then had their legs shattered and then died there on the cross. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of... verse 33. But then they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. John includes that because those in the know that when you find water and blood separated like that, it's a sign of death. Now, again, those details are here purposefully for us. Psalm 34 tells us that no bone on the Messiah's body would be broken. Zechariah chapter 12, I believe it is. I think it's chapter 12. Tells us that we would look on Messiah, him whom they have pierced. All of these details are brought together, demonstrating God's sovereign purposes, how he orchestrates all things in order to accomplish what he desires. In the great things, in the small things, God controls all things. So then, back in Matthew chapter 27, Pilate releases the body to Joseph. Verse 59 tells us, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. As I described yesterday, or last Sunday, likely what happened was out of this rock face was cut a small entrance leading to a larger entrance, much in the shape of what we would think of as an igloo today. And it was in front of that kind of a tomb that a stone was later rolled. This is the kind of place that Joseph had cut out. We don't know if it was intended for his own purposes, for his family, or if he had anticipated, because Jesus talked about his coming death, if he had planned all along to provide a place near the place of execution where Jesus could be buried. We don't know how that all came to be. We do know, back in John's Gospel, that there was someone else helping Joseph with the burial. Look at John chapter 19, verse 39. He, that is Joseph, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was according to Jewish burial customs. The Jews buried their dead different than the Egyptians, for example. The Egyptians embalmed the dead. The Jews didn't do that. They simply wrapped the body with different kinds of aromatic burial spices. Nicodemus bought 75 pounds worth of this stuff, and they encased the body in it, wrapped in strips of linen. Now, they did that in order to mask the smell of death. There Jesus was. He was given a proper burial. And Matthew concludes, verse 60, he, that is Joseph, rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So from an earthly perspective, we affirm that these disciples knew, they recognized that Jesus was indeed dead. They wouldn't have gone to this expense, neither would they have sealed Jesus under 75 pounds of aromatic spices had he not been dead. Not only did they affirm his death, but they affirmed where he was buried. Joseph, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, all of these people witnessed exactly where Jesus was buried. As we move into the next paragraph, we find out that the authorities, the religious authorities and the civil authorities, also affirmed Jesus did in fact die and was buried. Verse 62, the next day, the one after preparation day, we're talking about the Sabbath, Saturday, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now we need to note, in chapter 26, the chief priests and elders brought in all kinds of people bearing false witness about Jesus, and they misrepresented, they misunderstood what he said when he said, kill this body and I will raise it up in 3 days. It's interesting that though they didn't understand, so to speak, in chapter 26, when we get to the end of chapter 27, they know exactly what Jesus meant. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it also interesting that these religious leaders are very concerned because of the possibility that Jesus' prediction would literally become true? Where are the disciples? They didn't believe that Jesus would literally be raised from the dead like he said? They thought it was figurative. They thought Jesus was giving them a figure of speech. But these chief priests and elders took it literally. Isn't that interesting? Now, we need to spend a little bit of time on chronology here because this is important. Jesus said, or they said that Jesus said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Mark says, chapter 8 and in chapter 9, he records Jesus' words saying, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, the word after is important. In Matthew chapter 16, 17, and 20, Jesus says, as Matthew records it, on the third day, I will rise from the dead. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Is there a contradiction here? Jesus says, after 3 days, 3 days, 3 nights, I will be raised. Or, as he says elsewhere, on the third day I will be raised. Is there a contradiction there? Is Jesus saying that he has to be in the grave, buried for 72 hours before he will be raised from the dead? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, let's look at what happened at the birth or at the death of Jesus and look at how many hours he exactly was in the grave. All right, this chart will describe things. You'll notice that the way we Westerners tell time is different from how the Jews tell time. We understand that the day begins at midnight. They understood that the day began at 6 p.m. So over here, we're talking about what we would call Thursday. And Jesus has the Passover celebration with his men. He prays in the garden. He is arrested. He has a number of trials. So by the beginning of 6 a.m., that's the beginning or the middle of their Friday, Jesus has been condemned. Jesus is then going to be scourged. And at this point, 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is crucified. We know from Scripture that he is dead by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the time that Jesus was hanging on the cross. Here is where he is dead. Now, we know from Jewish records that all the burial had to take place before the Sabbath began. Okay, look here. Here's where Sabbath is. Right here. That's the Sabbath. So Joseph and Nicodemus had this very brief period of time to work with in order to bury Jesus. Now, we've already gone through the explanation. They had to go to Pilate. Pilate sent a centurion to Calvary to make sure that Jesus was in fact dead. He came back, reported to Pilate, yes, he is dead. Then Joseph receives the body. He and Nicodemus, maybe a couple of servants, we don't know, wrap the body in these aromatic spices with strips of linen, place him in the tomb, roll the stone in front. All that has to take place in that brief 3-hour period of time. But it does take place. They do get Jesus buried on Jewish Friday. He stays in the tomb all this time. And we know that Jesus rises before dawn on Sunday. All right? So before 6 a.m., here's 6 a.m., Jesus raises himself from the dead. Okay, so now we have Jesus in the grave from here to here. This is the time that Jesus is in the tomb. Each block is 12 hours. How many hours is Jesus literally in the tomb? Just about 36 hours. Well, now wait a minute here. Jesus himself said that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Doesn't matter whether you're looking at Jewish time or Western time, Jesus was not in the grave a literal 3 days and three nights. How do you put all that together? Well, the Jewish Mishnah, that is the law, their understanding of the law, says, let me quote it for you, "A day and a night makes one onah, and part of an onah is a whole." See, the Jews regarded time much differently than we do. According to what I just read from the Talmud, this one little sliver here of maybe an hour and a half, is to them considered a whole day. This period of time right here, maybe 11 hours in length, let's say, less than half a day anyway, they would consider that a whole day. So because Joseph and Nicodemus got Jesus in the tomb before the Sabbath began, before 6 p.m., it was on their Friday. Jesus stayed in the tomb all Saturday, was there a portion of Sunday, and according to Jewish recollection, as a matter of fact, the Greeks and the Romans thought this way as well, this counted for 3 days. You see, there's no contradiction whatsoever. In all of these details, God was bringing everything together to accomplish his purposes. From the great things to the small things, God still controls all things. Matthew chapter 27, verse 64, the chief priests, the Pharisees, speaking to Pilate, say, "So, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Notice that even though they say, Jesus said, verse 63, after 3 days he would raise, these men say, secure the tomb until the third day. You see, they even had a different understanding of what after meant. It didn't mean after that 72-hour period of time, then Jesus would rise. It didn't mean that. No, it meant after the beginning of the third day, or on the third day, until the third day. They all refer to the same thing. And they all understood what that meant. They wanted Pilate to post a guard to secure that tomb until after Sunday, or through Sunday. Verse 65, there is some ambiguity in the text. There's two ways you can take it. When Pilate says, take a guard, in the NIV translation, King James, New American Standard, New King James says, you have a guard. That one Greek word can be taken two ways, because it would be spelled the same to show something in the indicative mood and something in the imperative mood. Now, the indicative mood is just the way things are. The imperative mood is obviously a command. So if Pilate was using the indicative mood, that is, he's telling them the way it is, as NAS, King James says it, he would be saying, you have your temple police. And if you are concerned about Jesus doing something funny like raising from the dead, then you take care of it yourself. You send your own boys down and you watch the tomb if you want to. Now that's what it would mean if it was in the indicative mood. I think in this particular case, the NIV has a better translation saying, take a guard. In other words, Pilate is saying to them, you can have my boys. You take my Roman soldiers and you place them as guards in front of this tomb. Another way for Pilate maybe to just keep the peace between these people and all of their crazy ideas. He says, you take a guard, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. In other words, they took a cord and they secured it by means of wax, and that hot wax had the seal of Rome placed in it from a ring, and they'd secure it on one end of the tomb and they'd wrap that cord all the way around and then they'd secure it on the other end. Anybody messing with that would be like crossing tape that said, you know, police, caution, keep out of here, you cross here, you're dead meat, whatever the sign says. That's in essence what this cord said. And not only that, they had these Roman soldiers there. Now, one reason why I believe they're Roman soldiers is we look over at chapter 28, verses 11 to 14, and we find out that these guards, after the resurrection, had to report to Pilate. If they were simply temple police, they wouldn't have to report to Pilate. Now, these are Roman guards. Not only that, but I think these Jews wanted to have the big boys. They didn't want these toy soldiers with plastic guns. No, they wanted the real guys with the real authorities. They wanted the trained soldiers, the killers, on duty. They didn't want anybody messing with this stone. They didn't want anybody taking the body of Jesus. So in all of this, religious authorities and civil authorities, through all of that, all that they did, confirm that Jesus did in fact die and was indeed buried, and everybody knew exactly where the tomb was. There was no mistake. And all of that sets us up for what we're going to read about next week, chapter 28, the resurrection. All of these myriad of details, God is pulling together to accomplish His purposes. There's no mistakes. There's no extraneous detail. Everything has a place. Everything has a purpose in order to accomplish God's designs. Now, as I thought about this passage of Scripture, and I was just asking the Lord, well, what difference is this going to make in my life, in the life of our people, Father? I immediately, my mind went to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a familiar passage of Scripture. Turn there with me, if you would. When we experience dark and bleak, dismal times, circumstances in our life, where we're on that uninhabited island waiting for rescue and there is no rescue in sight. And then all of a sudden, it seems like just the very last things that we have to hang on to go up in smoke. It's at those times that we need to look at passages like Romans 8, 28 and 29 and realize God doesn't make mistakes. He brings, he allows all kinds of things into our life for his purpose, for his glory, for our good. The scripture says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Paul says, we know. It's not a prayer, it's not a wish, it's not a hope. No, he says, we know. This is sure. This is certain. What I'm about to tell you is something you can go to the bank on. This is a promise of God. We know that in all things, not just some things, not just a few things, not just those things that I think somehow relate. No, in all things, God does what? He works for the good. He's preparing something. He is preparing a beautiful picture right in front of us. He works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now that last portion of the verse that I just read limits the application of that promise. It's not given to everybody. God is not working for the good of all people at all time. No, only for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You want to reach out in compassion to your next door neighbor who is going through some very difficult times, death in the family, a car accident, divorce. May God bless your compassionate heart, but you can't use that verse unless that person is a believer. If they're an unsaved person, this verse means nothing to them and instills within them false hope, because this is written to believers. Now, it may be that through those difficult circumstances, your neighbor will come to Christ. And it will be at that point you can say, yes, God brought that death, that car accident, that divorce, and used it, as ugly and as nasty as all that stuff is, he used it for his good and your good, for his glory and our good, bringing it all together. And this is the good that God seeks to instill within all of us. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What he seeks to do through the myriad of details in our life, some of those difficult and nasty and unwelcome circumstances, is to bring us into conformity of the Lord Jesus so that we look more and more like him. That's the good he seeks. Now let me read you a story that says the same thing in different ways. When I was a little boy, my mother used to embroider a great deal. I would sit at her knee and look up from the floor and ask what she was doing. She informed me that she was embroidering. I told her that it looked like a mess from where I was, the underside. I watched her work within the boundaries of the little round hoop that she held in her hands. She'd smile at me, look down, and gently say, "My son, you go about your playing for a while, and when I'm finished with my embroidering, I'll put you on my knee and let you see it from my side." I would wonder why she was using some dark threads along with the bright ones and why they seemed so jumbled up from my point of view. A few minutes would pass, and then I would hear my mother's voice say, "Son, come and sit on my knee." This I did, only to be surprised and thrilled to see a beautiful flower or a sunset. I couldn't believe it, because from underneath it looked so messy. Then mother would say to me, "My son, from underneath it did look messy and jumbled. But you didn't realize that there was a pre-drawn plan on the top. It was a design. I was only following it. Now look at it from my side and you'll see what I was doing." Many times through the years I've looked up to my Heavenly Father and said, "Father, what are you doing?" And he would answer, "I'm embroidering your life." I say, "But it looks like such a mess to me. It looks so jumbled. The threads seem so dark. Why can't they all be bright?" Father seems to tell me, my child, you go about your business of doing my business, and one day I'll bring you home to heaven, put you on my knee, and you'll see the plan from my side. From the great to the small, God still controls it all. Father, I thank you for the affirmation of Scripture, allowing us to see how you have sovereignly put the details together of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And though it might be difficult in the midst of troubling circumstances for us to say and affirm and really put our faith in the fact that you work all of these things together for our good, for your glory, Lord, we affirm that you tell us that. You teach us that. You affirm that. We thank you for it. You take the pain. You take the ugliness. You take the hurt. You take the confusion. You take the questions. Each a different color of thread. And you embroider our life. Oh God, we are amazed at what you do and how you have done it. And we bow in deep humility. We thank you for your work. Father, this week, many of us will experience difficult things. Maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, they won't hit the top. But they'll be difficult, they'll be discouraging, they'll be depressing, they'll be interrupting. Cause us to trust you. You are trustworthy. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.